You may be seated. Michelangelo, what an incredible, talented artist, sculptor he was. A few years ago, when we went to Rome, I was able to see some of his work, and it is absolutely mind-boggling. You know, his sculpturing abilities is just amazing. Well, there's a story told that one time he was chiseling away on this huge, shapeless piece of marble, and a bystander that was watching him asked the sculptor what he was doing. And I like Michelangelo's response. He says, "I am releasing the angel imprisoned in the marble." Do you know that I think that that could be applied to us this morning? That when God sees a man and God sees a woman, he sees great potential. He sees that which we do not see and others do not see, because God sees who that person can be. What God can do through that person if they will yield to the Lord. But you know, that person will never become that man or woman unless God does the work, unless they are yielded to him. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So, again, God is the one that can transform us. Well, these closing verses of chapter 15 of Romans is written on the eve of Paul's last trip to Jerusalem. This is going to be it. Paul is going to, in his ministry, go one more time to Jerusalem. And Paul recognizes this. There's a sense in which Paul is seeing that his ministry for the last 20 years is now going to radically change. So what Paul does in these closing verses is he reflects upon what God has done in him and through him over the last 20 years. In these words, you can't help but see how much Paul loves God and how much Paul loves people. I had a pastor once tell me, I was saying to him, "How's the ministry going?" He goes, "Well, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people." But that's what ministry is. Ministry is people. And we need to keep in mind that the people didn't know Paul. Paul didn't found the Church of Rome. Paul did not establish this church. Paul had not personally ever met the people that were in this congregation. He knew a few of them, but he did not truly know the congregation. And the congregation did not know Paul. So what Paul does is Paul, in closing, lets him know what his ambitions are, what Paul's all about. He lets them know about the ministry that he's involved in and how he honors and glorifies God, how he wants them to be in prayer for him. And Paul reminds them that he is now going to come to them. He is now finally going to visit them. In verse 28, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way of you to Spain." So Paul realizes that he's entering a new chapter in his life. That the ministry that he's been doing is now all going to change. Paul is going to finish it off with a seal of approval on an offering the Gentiles are going to give to the Jews. Paul's going to see to that. But then after that, Paul now has his sights on Spain. And he says, "Prior to going into Spain, I want to visit you in Rome." So Paul realizes that life as he knows it is now changing. And he wants these believers to understand. Now, here's the breakdown of the remainder of the book of Romans. You know, we've been in the book of Romans. It was a year in March. So we've been in this for a while. And when we're said and done, we've 44 messages in the book of Romans. And so we're going to look here at verses 14 to 33 as Paul serving God. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's open heart. We're going to look at 35 different people that Paul knew, which is amazing. And then we're going to close it out in verses 25 through 27, praise be to God. as we conclude with the last three verses of the book of Romans. Now, here's the thought of our passage. You always like to take the passage, boil it down to a manageable thought, and here's the thought. Believer's service to God is sacred through which yielded vessels give the glory to God through what he accomplishes. Our service to God is our worship. It is a worship to God. We are yielded vessels that God can work through. And in the final analysis, God and God alone gets the glory. No man can glory in it. God does. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. Four thoughts as we conclude this 15th chapter. In verses 14 through 16 is sacred service. Paul saw his ministry as a sacred service. Literally uses the word liturgy, interesting word. Then in verses 17 through 19, God be glorified. Paul refuses to glory in what he has done. He wants to talk about what God has done. Then in verses 20 through 29 is future ministry plans. Paul looks to the future. He realizes that he's entering a new chapter of his life. God's done some great things, but there's still greater things to be accomplished. And then lastly, in verses 30 through 33, your prayer's needed, as Paul then closes with three requests for prayer, and he wants God's will to be done. Now again, what a wise thing to download the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You know, if you don't have the app right now, you need to download the app. Don't do it right this second, but you should download the app. And let me tell you why. Because you can live stream through the app. You have the notes through the app. You can email, text the message, the notes, the audio. You can go and access previous messages and outlines and studies. It's pretty crazy. It's a powerful app. It's a great app, and everything's right there at your fingers. Just go to Sunday, go to Wednesday. Coming Wednesday, you just click on Wednesday. The notes will be there for Wednesday. So it's just a great, great app. I think downloading the notes is the best way to go. That's what my wife does. She downloads the notes and then, you know, puts them in a three-ring binder. And so you show up to church with 4.5 pages of notes. Man, you are like ahead of the game. And then you can begin to fill in as God speaks to you through the message. So let's look here, starting at verse 14, this sacred service. It says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." Now notice that word "and." The context of it is that Paul, in the previous verses, has been speaking about Jesus Christ as our example. Jesus is the example of sacrificial service. You want to know how to sacrifice? You look at the Gospels. You look at the life of Jesus. He lays before us sacrificial service, how to sacrifice and how to give yourself for others. But not only was Jesus the example of sacrificial ministry, Jesus was also the example of being impartial. Jesus loves both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus died for the sins of the world, not just for Israel. He died for the sins of the world. Look at verse 13 as he concludes verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So he left off with this benediction prayer of hope. God's called the God of all hope, and we need hope. We're living in a hopeless age. We live in a hopeless society where there's no hope. And what a wonderful thing to have the God of all hope, the God that we can trust in, the God that's been proven faithful. So he closes with this benediction prayer to encourage the believers in hope. And then he says, "Concerning you, my brethren." Now we keep in mind that Paul is writing to believers. This is the church of Rome, a church he has never visited, most of which did not know Paul. Paul did not know them. But Paul had heard about this church, had heard about these believers, and he knew that they had truly been transformed by God's grace. And they had received God's righteousness through faith, through the grace of God. And so Paul was so aware of the fact that they knew the Lord. So what does he do? He writes about the subject of salvation to Christians. Now, some look at that and say, that's kind of odd, you know. Don't you write about the subject of salvation to non-believers so they can be saved? Well, yes, we can do that. But a Christian needs to understand what they receive when they receive the gospel. We must understand that the gospel was God's concept. It was God's plan. God saw man as sinful, separated from God, under the wrath of God. So God's plan was to send his sinless son to be the substitution for the sins of the world. I was supposed to go to the cross. You were supposed to go to the cross. But Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, so that when we put our faith in God, that righteousness is imputed to us. It is accounted to us. So Jesus died, he was buried, and the third day he was raised from the dead, signifying that the Father's stamp of approval paid in full. And then to know that Jesus accomplished our salvation, the Bible said he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. You know, when you sit down is when your work is finished. So our salvation was completed by Jesus Christ, and the ascension is the proof that it was, because he sat at the right hand of the Father. So salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Beginning to end. And so he wrote to these believers and gave one of the most systematic descriptions of salvation in all of Scripture. There's no book that is more deeper than Romans at all. But notice what Paul says to these believers. I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now that's an interesting statement, because in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, is this double talk or what is this? No, Paul realized that the goodness of these believers was derived from God's righteousness. They had put their faith in God, and as they placed their faith in God, God imputed his righteousness to them. They now were clothed with Christ, and they now had the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's not saying that you are good in and of yourselves, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the description that he gives here is full of goodness, is it's a result of imputed righteousness. They were truly born again. They were truly believers. They had received God's righteousness through faith. And then notice this, you are filled with all knowledge. Now this word knowledge is knowledge gained by learning. So another way of saying this is, you believers are students of the word. You are disciples of Jesus. Now, a disciple of Jesus is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. So a mark of a genuine Christian is a disciple of Jesus. They follow the teacher and his teaching. It scares me sometimes. I've guessed spoken sometimes to a few churches, and you know what scares me? If I show up at the church and no one's carrying Bibles, I'm going, oh no. You know, it's like, man, this is bad news. Hope the Lord doesn't come back right now. I probably won't go to heaven. You know, no one has Bibles, you know. You're looking around, and it just absolutely is terrifying not to see Christians carrying a Bible. You know the old saying, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. You know, we got to read our Bibles. They need to be the priority of our lives. We need to study and read the Bible. It was Christian Carl Van Bunsen, who was a German diplomat and scholar, once said the following words: "Culture of intellect without religion in the heart is only civilized barbarianism and disguised animalism." You know, Peter described it this way: you take a pig and you clean them up, they return to the mud. You know why? Because they're pigs. That's what pigs do. A dog, after vomiting, returns to its vomit. Why? Because it's a dog. And that's his point here. The reason he could refer to them as being full of goodness is because they had God's imputed righteousness. The reason that he could trust in them and know that they were disciples was because they had a knowledge gained by learning. They were students of the word. But notice the next thing he says about these believers. He says, and you are able also to admonish one another. The word admonish means to put in mind. It means to caution, to reprove, to gently warn. Another way of saying this is, the members of the congregation are ministers. Do you know if you have God's righteousness, you place your faith in Christ, you are a student of the word. Do you know you're also a minister of the Lord? It's not just the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons. No, if you are born again and you have God's righteousness and you are a man and woman of the word, you're also a minister of the gospel. That's what you are. And you are to encourage others. You know someone right now that's being gripped by fear? Why don't you pray with them? Why don't you talk to them? Encourage them. Encourage them in the Lord. You could do that. A pastor doesn't have to do that. You could do that. And you might be even more effective than us, because there are a lot of people saying, well, that's the pastor. You know, he always does that. But no, you do it. You pray with them. See, can I share a verse? This verse has helped me in my walk with the Lord. You could pray with them. You could share the verse with them. That's what we're called to do. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, there it is, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So if we consider ourselves spiritual, then that's what we do. We're spiritual. We're the mature. We talked about this in Romans 14. He talked about the weak. Those are the immature Christians that freak out over everything. That's what the weak do. But the strong need to show them the way. That's what the mature does. That's what the spiritual do. So if you consider yourself spiritual, this is an opportunity to show them the way. This is the way to have compassion, to pray for them, share scripture with them, and show them the way. Look at verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points. Now let me mention some of those bold points that Paul could be referring to. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. You know what? You've been freed from sin. Why are you being a slave of sin? That's in your face, isn't it? How about Romans 8, 9? How about Romans 11, verses 17 to 24? How about Romans 12, 3? How about Romans 13, 3, 7, and 14? Romans 14, 1, verse 15. And then chapter 15, verse 1. Those are all verses where, you know, he's pulling no punches here. You know, if Christ has set you free, why are you a slave of sin? You know, why are you so proud if it was God who did the work? What are you boasting about? So Paul, in some cases, he basically pulled the stops out and he said some things that some may take wrong. They may look at it. And that's the danger of sending a letter. That when you send a letter, sometimes people can read into it. And Paul is being very clear. I want you to understand that I've had to be pretty bold. I've had to get in your face a little bit. But don't take it personal, because I know that you have God's righteousness. I know that you have the knowledge. I know you're able to admonish others. So he says here, I've written to you very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Now, I like to call this the importance of the reminding ministry. You know, we have perishable skills that are perishable. There's certain skills that we have that fall by the wayside. There are certain truths that we have we can forget. Do you know this? The very first driving test you took at 15 and a half is the same one you're going to take when you have to retake it. The same test when you were 15 and a half. You know, I haven't ever had to retake that test. But they always give the same test. Why is this? Because as time goes by, we forget those basic things. We think red curbs are for red cars. You know, you got a red curb, you got a red car, you can park there. You got a green car, green curb, park there. White curb, white car, you can park there. No, that's not what it means, by the way. You can see I get an F on that test, but that's not what it means. So they'll put a picture of a stop sign. What does that mean? Yield, go, Slow down? What does it mean? So it's those perishable skills that we have to be reminded of because we have a way of forgetting them. They have a way of sort of diminishing and going by the wayside. So Paul says, you know what? I need to remind you of this stuff. I absolutely have to do it. And this is why church service will never be replaced with live stream. A live stream service is not a church service. When you assemble together with other believers and you pray for each other, you talk to each other, you pray for each other, you ask, how have you been? What's been going on? You lift hands together. You receive communion together. You serve together. You can't do that on a live stream. You just can't do it. And I've heard some people over the last few weeks saying, you know, this is the new norm. No, it's not. If you're a Christian, live stream's not the new norm. That's not how you are counting the minutes until the 31st of May. You are counting the minutes when you can come to church. You're not in church right now. You're counting the minutes when you can come to church. Because that's what a true believer does. A true believer longs for fellowship, and we'll see this in just a moment, where Paul talks about being just absolutely overflowing in fellowship, he talks about. It's a great word. So that's what a true Christian is, and we need this. I need to be reminded, because all day long I'm bombarded by the philosophies of the world, and I need to meet with my brothers and sisters and be reminded of the reality of Christ. The world says, you know, you work so many years, you retire. You don't see retirement in the Bible. Where do you see retirement in the Bible? You don't see it. Oh, ministries change. Our approaches can change, but we don't give up God. We don't give up serving God because we've retired. For many of us, it'll be the beginning of really ministering for the Lord because now we're not bound by a job. And so that's why we need to come to church. That's why live stream never replaces the church. And he says here, because of the grace that was given to me from God. All of us have a measure of grace, the Bible says, that has been given to us by God. Now, in Paul's case, Romans 1:9, it was the preaching of the gospel. That was a specific measure of God's grace. Grace means power, and it's also grace to forgive. But it's also enablement. So Paul had the grace of God for the preaching of the gospel. Paul never, ever, ever forgot his encounter in Acts 9 of his conversion. Acts 9 records the conversion of the apostle Paul. It was one of the conversions of conversions. Matter of fact, I've heard it said that there are two pillars by which the church stands. The first pillar is the resurrection of Jesus, and the second pillar is the conversion of the apostle Paul. Those are so important to the church. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He went from persecutor to preacher. No conversion like that of Acts 9 of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. I want us to note something about verse 16. This is a little tidbit for verse 16. Notice in verse 16, the Trinity is in verse 16. Now, there are some that don't believe in the Trinity, but the Trinity is in verse 16. Notice Christ Jesus, notice the gospel of God, and notice the Holy Spirit. There you go. You have the Trinity in one verse. You know, by the way, to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. You're wrong about God being triune is to be wrong about God. The Bible teaches that the three are one and the one is three. The Bible doesn't really explain it. It just simply states it. There's lots of things we don't understand, but we need to believe it. And this is one of them. The Trinity is contained here in verse 16. Notice he says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, again, this is spoken about in Acts 9:15, Acts 13:2, Romans 1:5, Romans 11:13, Romans 12:3, and Galatians 2:7. Now, I like the word minister that Paul uses here. This is an unusual word that he uses for minister. Usually it's the word doulos, by which we get our word deacon or servant from. But he uses a word here, the Greek word by which we get our word liturgy. I am a liturgy for the Lord. I am a liturgy of God, is what he says it is. I am a priest offering up a sacrifice. Ministry is a sacred worship to God, and it describes the ministry with gracious service. Now, this word liturgy is an interesting word in the Greek language. You know, there were many Romans who were very patriotic. I don't know if you saw this week. It was absolutely an embarrassment. There was a man that was demonstrating, and he has the right to do that, freedom of speech, and he was waving a flag, and people were cursing him out for waving an American flag. That is so sad. What a sad, sad state this nation of ours is, where someone that loves the country is cursed at. I almost would like to know why a person would even be in this nation if they don't love this nation. And we've got political leaders that don't love this nation. They don't. They don't love America. Well, you know, during Paul's day, there were people that were patriotic. They loved Rome. Matter of fact, you could be involved in liturgy, and this is how you could be in liturgy, is that you could say, you know that Roman ship over there? I am making a commitment to pay for that ship for 1 year. I'm going to pay for the maintenance of that ship. I'm going to pay the salaries of the sailors on that ship. I'm going to pay for the supplies and the food for that Roman ship for 1 year. I love Rome so much, that's what I'm willing to do. That's going to be my sacrifice and my worship to Rome. That's what I'm going to do. There were others that would say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to commit myself. I have money. Money's not a problem with me. I am going to commit myself to pay for all the feasts of the officials of the army for an entire year. Every time the army needs to have a feast, contact me, I'm gonna foot the bill, I'm paying for it. That's my liturgy. That is my commitment to Rome. That's what I wanna do. Well, Paul saw himself saying, this is my worship to God. This is my sacred task to God. The preaching of the gospel. The bringing of souls to God. I'm patriotic to God. I love God. I love the people. This is what I want to do. So Paul could have used the word servant, doulos, but he doesn't. He uses a different word, and it says it's my worship to God. It's my sacred duty to God. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, are literally the priest of God's good news. Well, that's an interesting kind of twist on being a priest. I'm a priest of the good news. That's what I do. I am committed to God. I want to get the message out. This is my service to God. This is my service to his people. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it wasn't the messenger, it was the message. And Paul's basically saying, I'll be God's little errand boy. It's not me, it's the message that's empowering. It's not the messenger. Today we put so much focus upon the messenger. There's no power in the messenger, it's the message. It's the word of God. And he says here, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. Now this is an interesting statement. He looks at the acceptable sacrifice to God is the Gentiles. The Gentiles is God's acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, some of us, our minds can start clicking and we go, no, wait a second. The Gentiles weren't even admitted into the temple. I mean, there was the court of the Gentiles that was the furthest back from the temple. Now, if you were a Jew, a male Jew, you could go right there next to the temple, but those that were Gentiles and women, you were way out in the back 40 is where you were. And for some Jews, they didn't even look at Gentiles as redeemable. Some of them even had the mindset that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's actually what they believed. But look what Paul is saying here. I am going to offer the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now notice what made the Gentiles acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cleansed the Gentiles as the Holy Spirit had cleansed the Jews. Their acceptance was because of what God did, not Philippians 3:3, the flesh. Flesh can accomplish nothing. So those that were rejected by the Jews, Paul says, God has made them a beautiful, acceptable sacrifice to God. It is God's doing. It is God's cleansing. It is God's work. You know, I wonder this morning as we think about our jobs, our tasks, the things that we do, do we look at those things as sacred? You know, you're a housewife. You're a mother. You know, those thankless tasks that have to be done. Oh, we can do those things for the Lord. We can do those things as our sacred calling unto the Lord, because this is where God has me. You work at Amazon, you drive a truck, you work in an office, you're a supervisor. I call them supervisors. You're a supervisor. And do you do that for the Lord? If that is your task, that is a sacred task unto the Lord. There's ministry there. Wherever God places you, there is ministry there. We cook those meals for the Lord. We supervise those persons for the Lord. We type those papers for the Lord. We deliver those papers for the Lord. Paul was a tent maker for the Lord. There's no secular and sacred. It's just pure sacred. It's not secular. That's what it is. And Paul saw himself in that way, that he was offering a sacred liturgy unto the Lord. It was his gift. It was his task. And he did it to honor God and to glorify God. This brings us now to the second area in verses 17 through 19. God be glorified. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Now, there's that word, therefore, and you know, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Paul's offering an acceptable offering that has been cleansed by God. It is the Gentiles unto the Lord. In Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So Paul says, everything that has happened, to God be the glory. The acceptable sacrifice was God's doing. It was God's Spirit drawing them to a saving knowledge of the faith. Everything that's been accomplished, to God be the glory. If I'm going to brag about anything, it's going to be about Jesus. I'm going to brag about what Christ himself has done. Look at verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul is basically saying, I refuse to share my exploits. I will not do that. I will not sit here and I will not write to you about what I have done. And I've been in churches where they have testimonies. I call them bragamonies is what I call them. Because you sit there and a person will give their testimony for 45 minutes about how wicked they were, all the vices of sin, and then in the concluding 2 minutes, they talk about, I went forward at an altar call, and I received Jesus. Have a great day. And that's it. So 45 minutes of glorifying what they did and what they accomplished. But then the flip side of this is, I get it through emails. You wouldn't believe how many emails I get. I have like 7 email accounts, which I don't know why. I don't commit suicide with 7 email accounts trying to keep up with them. And then along with that, you get mail, and I get mail and emails from so-called ministries talking about how important they are, how the church would not continue without them. Their newest book, their newest mission for God and all of this stuff. And really from beginning to end, it's all about them. You know, pictures of them before thousands of people and the testimonies of the lives that have been absolutely transformed by them. You don't see Paul doing that. Paul, at one point in 2 Corinthians, starts talking about all the bad things that have happened to him. And it's only because he's wanting to show his readers that all that he has done, look what the results have been. You got all of these great evangelists talking about all their little perks and all the stuff they've done. They're the most eminent, this and that. Well, look what's happening. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten time without number. He starts going, okay, you want to brag? Let me show you what I'm going to brag about. This is what's happened to me. And through it all, God has carried me. You know, when you look over the life of David, King David, you know, David did some great things, and David did some bad things. When you think of David's life, one of the worst things David did was when he, of course, committed adultery with Bathsheba. And she became pregnant. And David, wanting to cover it up, had her husband murdered. And then when that child was born, that child died. And then to think that David, for an entire year, was silent about that sin. You look at that and wow, you know, God says the sword will not depart from your house. But you know, that was never the worst thing that David, you know, one of the worst things King David ever did was when King David numbered his men. He did a census of Israel to reveal his military might. That was like one of the worst things David ever did. It was a departure from reliance upon God to reliance upon himself. And I think of all the repercussions for his sins, he suffered the most for that more than anything. Oh, that we would rely upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul learned that. After he was saved, he thought, okay, God's going to use me, this eminent, you know, Pharisee of Pharisees, and I'm going to tell people what's going on, and I'm going to do this and do that. And then you read about it. What happened is he attempted to reach out to the people, and he had to run for his life. They didn't accept him. He actually was led out of the city through a basket. He was lowered over a wall in a basket. You talk about a humbling experience. Ray Stebbins says Paul was no use to God until he became a basket case. That's literally what Paul did. He became a basket case. And so it is with us. We're of no use to God until we're depleted of self and our trust is solely in the Lord. And that's the point that Paul's making. I'm not going to brag and tell you I did this and did that. What I will brag about is what Jesus Christ has done and who Christ is. So notice the wording here. He says, "For I will presume to speak of nothing except what Christ has accomplished through me." Notice he does not say with me, but through me. That is so important. So what Paul does now is Paul glorifies God in three particular areas, three accomplishments. The first one, number one, God be glorified in the Gentiles' conversion, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, when he says obedience, obedience is the action of belief. So it's the changed character and conduct of the Gentiles that he gives God the glory for. Because you know, no pastor can change your heart. Only God can do that. Only God can cause us to see our need of salvation. Only God's Spirit can convict us of our sin and our need of repentance. Only God can change a heart. No man can take credit for that. And Paul says, there's no way I can take credit for that. That is what God has done. To God be the glory for the transformation of the Gentiles unto salvation. Look at verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. The second thing that Paul gives glory to God for is to God be the glory through confirming the message. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He thanks God that God validated and backed up the message through signs and wonders. I think one of the examples I think about is the one in Lystra in Acts 14. Where Paul there is ministering in this pagan city, and there was a man that was crippled, and Paul and Barnabas raise him up, He's healed. And the response of the people is to start worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. They want to worship these men as gods. And Paul says, we won't have any of this. And he then begins to preach the gospel to them, but oh, they didn't like that. So they took him out of the city and stoned Paul. You know, some people look at this and they say, you know, there's something amiss here. You know, it's like you hear about the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit and all this. And you're saying, why am I not seeing this? Let's keep something in mind. You know, the book of Acts was written over a generation, over 40 years. So the events that you can read in an hour or two go over 40 years in duration. I know over the years, I personally have seen some miraculous things from the Lord. I remember one time I was in Australia, and I prayed for someone, and that person that was sick, that could hardly breathe and talk, was instantly healed. I'll never forget it. Just prayed for the person, says, would you pray for me? And I thought, that was my idea. Yeah, I'll pray. No, it wasn't my idea. And I go, yeah. I prayed for him. He goes, I can't believe it. He goes, listen to me. I'm all cleared up. I feel great. Like it was instantly. We had a sister here some years back that was diagnosed cancer. They re-scanned her and it was gone. I mean, God does this stuff. I mean, God sovereignly works and God does this stuff. I mean, he does. And we act as if he doesn't do it. Well, keep in mind, Book of Acts, 40 years. These are 40 years of God giving descriptive a narrative of what happened. It was prescriptive, but it wasn't necessarily prescriptive. You know, it was descriptive. God wrote what happened, but he doesn't necessarily say it always will happen and always will happen in our case. The third thing that he thanks God for, God be glorified in the preaching of the gospel 1,400 miles. So that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a distance from Jerusalem to Albania, usually or technically Czechoslovakia or Yugoslavia. This is 1,400 miles. Now, think about this. This is without a car. This is without a plane. This is without probably a horse. This is by way of sandals. You have this older man, the Apostle Paul, that literally traveled 1,400 miles preaching the gospel. That is unbelievable. And as we get to the end of this, he's going, I got my sights on Spain that was considered the end of the world. Let's go there next. They say there's nothing beyond Spain. Well, let's find out. It's amazing. I mean, giving God the glory for that. I mean, God alone gets the glory. One said it this way. It is when a man ceases to think of what he can do and begins to think of what God can do with him that things begin to happen. Oh, I got plans for God. Nope, that's not where it's at. God, what you can do with me. God, what you can do with a yielded vessel. You know, that was D.L. Moody's thing. D.L. Moody once heard a pastor say, oh, what God could do with one man yielded to him. And D.L. Moody says, I could be that man. And that's exactly what God did. Reached millions of people through D.L. Moody because he dared to say, I could be that man. This brings us now to our third point regarding the Apostle Paul. He's sharing his heart here. In verses 20 through 29, his future ministry plans. Now he starts looking to the future. He realizes that this chapter's closing. Things are going to change. And so in verse 20, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel. The word aspire means I am eager, I am excited. Isn't that awesome? After 20 years, Paul still has the fire. He's still wanting, you know, I hope that we do too. I hope we don't get to the, go to church. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. It's like, it's so sad when people get oldy and moldy. It's just so sad that we should keep that fire stoked. We should keep it going. Oh, I've done children's ministry for years. Well, we'll try something else. Try getting run over in the parking lot as an attendant or something. You know, try to do something, you know. We'll pray for healing too. It'll be fun. So it's like, what, you know, let's just try something. So Paul here has still got that burning desire to want to serve God. I want to preach the gospel. I want to do this thing. And he says, not where Christ was already named so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Now, I think we disregard this in a lot of ways today. And you see a lot of ministries doing this. They'll put a church a mile from their church, a church a few blocks from their church. And Paul didn't roll that way. He didn't do things that way. That wasn't his thing. He says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go where Christ has not been preached. There are parts of this nation that do not have Bible-teaching churches. They got churches that claim to teach the Bible, but they don't. Every once in a while, I'll get an email or a call, and can you recommend a church? You know, we live out in this area out there, and we just can't really find anything. Really can't. And there are places that would long for a church that teaches the Bible. And so Paul says, there's no way I am going to stack it in the same neighborhood, in the same city, as someone that's already doing the work. And I wish we could get back to that. I wish we could get back to that. There's parts of this nation that need the gospel so desperately. But I said, you know, what challenge is it to stay in your own hometown and to do a Bible study and take people from other churches? Anybody can do that. So Paul says, that's not how I do things. That's not what I do. So verse 21, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now this is Isaiah 52:15. This passage was written to God's servant, Jesus. So Paul looked at this and he goes, this is what Jesus did. Jesus went up into the Galilee area that were considered the country bumpkins, the nobodies, and that's what he reached out to. Went all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. Went all the way down to the bottom of the Jordan down there. So Jesus was reaching the nobodies. And Paul goes, you know what? That's what I'm doing. So he saw himself in Isaiah, and he goes, wow, that's what I'm doing. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's what I'm doing. Look at verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Now, Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13, that he wanted to come to them, and many times he had been thwarted or wasn't able to come to them. Now, he gives the reason why. It's because there's so much ministry to be done. You begin to realize that as you get older, that time is so precious. You only have so much time. So Paul's not making excuses here. He's saying, listen, I only have a limited amount of time. There are lots of people going to hell, and I want to do everything possible to keep them from going there. So the reason I haven't shown up is because God has me preaching to lost souls. God has me establishing churches that need him. So it's not that I'm a flake, it's that God has me doing other things. This is the priorities that God has. Verse 23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. Well, Paul first promises back in Acts 19, 21. You know what that was? That was 20 years ago. He promised to visit them. Have you been promising someone you're going to have lunch with them for maybe a couple years? I always tell them on the 19th year, next year we will. You know, Paul did 20 years. 20 years is a good number, right? You know, let's get together. Let's get together. Let's get together. Let's get together. You've been saying that for 18 years. Well, two more years. We'll do this thing, I promise you. So Paul, 20 years promises, I'm going to stop by. I'm going to come see you. And they're going, yep, I bet you are. You know, it's like, I've been saying that for 20 years. Well, Paul gives the reason why. He's not a flake. It's other priorities. Verse 24, he says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed company for a while. Now, why Spain? What's the big deal about Spain? Now, this is interesting. In the first century, the majority of the people, and specifically the Roman Empire, believed that the earth stopped at Spain and Britain. That was it. That was the known world. Whether anything was beyond Spain, who knows? So what Paul is saying is, I'm going to go beyond the known world. I don't know what's on the other side of Spain and Britain, but I'm going to find out. And I want to go there and I want to preach the gospel because I'm sure there's lost souls. If there's people there, they're lost and they need the gospel and they need salvation. Of course, during this time, Spain was up and coming. You had the great philosopher Stoic Seneca that was from Spain. And so there were some great thinkers coming out of Spain. And Paul thought, this is the up-and-coming area. This is the area that I need to go to. Now, the question is often asked, did Paul make it to Spain? Well, we do have this one little tidbit that could lead us to believe that he did. Is that there was the early church father Clement. Then in 96-97 AD, he was writing to the church of Corinth, and he said, and I quote, regarding the apostle Paul, who went to the limits of the West. That's all he said. Paul, who went to the limits of the West. So Spain was as far west as men knew. So it appears that after his 2 years in Rome, that Paul was released, and many, you know, church fathers and so forth believe that Paul did go to Spain, went beyond Spain during this period of time after he was released. You know, what Paul's doing here is Paul is having a vision for further ministry. You know, some Christians are on the abide and glide thing. You know, they just, you know, just kind of kick it, you know, wherever the Spirit leads. But we see here Paul praying and planning. Nothing wrong with that. I think we should pray and plan. I know we've been doing this as a church over the last month about reopening, getting counsel from all sorts of people, lawyers, different ones, and you should do this, and just listening to what people, I'm going to meet tomorrow with 5 pastors, and we're going to talk about this, and I want to hear what they have to say, kind of how they're implementing it, what they're going to do. There's nothing wrong with that. God's not a God of confusion. So planning and prayer always go together. It's not just planning without prayer, not just prayer without planning. We need both. And here Paul is thinking of the future, and he says, "For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." It's like the old saying, man proposes and God disposes. Oh, we can make our plans, but God's will be carried out. Paul's going, you know, I'm hoping that also you can help me on my journey. And that could be the idea of sending people with Paul. That might be financially, giving them provisions, whatever it might be. He says, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, this is an interesting statement. Quite literally, Paul says this. After I have been filled or saturated with your fellowship. After I've been filled and saturated with your fellowship. You know, one of the things that I hope that we've learned through this whole COVID-19 is how we need fellowship so bad. I said this last service, but I'm going to say this. You know, I tell you, there's been a few weeks during this 9 weeks that have been really hard for me personally. And I'll tell you, down here, we have some pews down here, and we have pictures of persons on the pew. And after one of the services, a couple times I would walk and just look at the pictures of the people. And I confess to you, there'd be a lump in my throat. I go, these stupid allergies, I don't know why they always kick up, you know. No, they weren't allergies. It hurt to see these people, these believers from the congregation, and I'd say, why are they not here? Oh, it's the dumb COVID-19. Oh, I forgot. And it was like, it hurts. It hurts. And to hear some Christians say, well, live stream is the new norm. Not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, live stream is not you. It's not you at all. Because that's not a church service. I don't get that at all. And this thing of being gripped by fear, let me tell you, you get in your car to go to a store, you could get in a car accident. You go to work, you're taking your life is on the edge going to work. You could get hit in a car. You could trip going into the building. Everything in life involves a risk, doesn't it? And this idea that I have a 1% risk, I can't chance it, that is ludicrous. That is ludicrous. That is not trusting God. And we have got to get ourselves together. We have to get ourselves together. We have got to trust Christ. We've got to trust Him. And this is the time to do it. How are we going to be a light to the world if we're as gripped as they are? I've kidded around a few times. I said, God help me. If I go into a Walmart and I see people from my church stockpiling toilet paper, they better look out. There's going to be holy wrath in Walmart. If I look over and I can't buy a roll of toilet paper because they have four cases, you better look out. I'm just kidding, because that's ridiculous. I could see why a non-believer would do that, because they don't have God. But we do. He's living in us. We got the Lord. Let's shine for Him. Let's show people that God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but power and love and a sound. Let's show people what Christ is. This is the time to do it. Not be an oldie moldy Christian. Let's show them the way. So, verses 25 through 28, Paul now gives the significance of the gift. This gift was from Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia, these were Gentile churches, put together an offering to help the suffering Jews in Jerusalem. There was a famine. They were having hard times. There was persecution. So the Gentiles put together this gift to help their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. So in verse 25, he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." An amazing place, Jerusalem. It's the place of Christianity. It's the place of the opposition of Christianity. Isn't it a weird place? Verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now, this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, and 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Two whole chapters given to the subject of giving. Giving to God, giving proportionately, giving hilariously, not giving grudgingly. Just two whole chapters on giving. And verse 27 says, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." Now, think about this. It was the gospel came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews. As a Gentile, I think I'm like, I got 15 or 17% Jewish in me. Check it out. But I'm Gentile. You know, depending on what Jew I ask, they may say, you're barely any of us. You know, so I don't know how they would say. But here's the point. Through the Jewish people, we have the scriptures and the Savior. I am indebted to Israel. You are indebted to Israel. It's through Israel that we have salvation and we have the scriptures. And so their heart was, by all means, we'll help our Jewish brothers and sisters out. After what they've given to us, by all means, we're going to give to them. They were indebted to them, the Jewish Messiah. "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things." Romans 11, 17. Gentiles were grafted in and have the sap of the olive tree. We are indebted to Israel. That's why when I watch the news and I talk with professing Christians that are anti-Israel, how could you be anti-Israel and be a Christian? That is like so bizarre. How can you be pro-abortion and be a Christian? That is so bizarre. It really is strange. It's an oxymoron is what it is. It doesn't make sense. We are indebted to Israel. Scriptures, Savior. Savior, scriptures. We've been grafted in because of their disobedience. So what's going to happen when they obey? That's the argument that Paul gave in Romans 11. So just as a priest was provided for through the offering of a sacrifice, so the Jews need to be taken care of. And so the Gentiles say, we want to step up and we want to provide for them. Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to you in Spain. So Paul realizes that the fruit of their conversion was the giving of this gift to the Jews, which showed their appreciation and understanding of where the gospel came from and where the Savior came from, is what it is. And of course, Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. So it shows true conversion. Conversion of the Gentiles, conversion of the Jews. It shows that they're like-minded. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul's very optimistic here. It is kind of interesting because we'll look at this in a moment. He does get there. They do have a good time for a few minutes, and that's about it. Then he's arrested. In the next 4 years, he's in prison. But he's very optimistic about this, and I think the gift turns out really well. I think the Jews are blown away by what the Gentiles did. I think there's a bridging of the gap. I think he's real optimistic. I think it's true. But now, lastly, verses 30 through 34, your prayers need him. He says in verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now notice, by Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, and by the love of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit has gushed his love into us, Spirit of God. So Paul believed and relied upon prayer. Notice, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The word strive is the word agonize. It was used of athletes that were giving their all. They were agonizing in order to reach the finish line. So he says, will you please join me in agonizing in prayer? Will you agonize in prayer with me? Will you give it your all in prayer with me? Look at verse 31. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient to Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So in verses 31 and 32, Paul gives three prayer requests. Let me mention these real quick. Number one, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. So Paul knew that when he would reach Jerusalem, he would have problems. There are people that wanted Paul's head. Of course, Jesus himself knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. It was the cross. Well, Paul also knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him, Acts 21:12-14. So we need to be prepared. We're going to have our Jerusalems. We're going to have our meetings that are going to be tough. We're going to have to endure things that are tough. But we need to trust in God. We need to trust in him. And Paul says, pray for me. Please pray for me. Number two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And this again was the offering. He goes, I pray this offering touches the hearts of the Jewish people. I pray that they say Gentiles are not second-class citizens. They're our brothers and sisters. I pray that this melts us together as one family, Jew and Gentile together. And then thirdly, verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment and rest in your coming. Well, it did happen. It did happen for a few moments. It did happen. There was some definite refreshment there. And then later on in Acts 28, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years and rented quarters, the Bible says he allowed all that wanted to visit him to visit him. And he ministered to the Roman church for 2 years. So I guess it says the will of God. That should be in every one of our prayers, shouldn't it? The will of God, because that's what it's all about. I guess the question is, how did God answer this prayer? Did God answer this prayer? Well, let me mention some ways that he did. First of all, Paul was 3 times delivered from being lynched. They tried to hang Paul 3 times. Acts 21:30, Acts 22:22, and Acts 23:10. Paul was delivered 1 time from flogging, Acts 22:23, and 1 time from a plot to kill him in Acts 23:12. So Paul was delivered, but Paul was also arrested. He was arrested and he spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. And then when a plot was discovered, Paul was delivered from this plot from the Jews to murder him, and he was transferred, and Paul then went to Rome, in which he was in Rome for 2 years. So Paul was in prison for 4 years. When he was in Rome, he had rented quarters. He was able to minister. He had freedom to do God's work and serve for the 2 years that he was there. And many believe that after that, he was cut loose and he went to Spain and went beyond Spain. Again, you know, Clement would kind of testify to that fact. But look at verse 33. Now, the God of peace be with you all. You know, peace is a commodity this world certainly can't give us, can it? It's a peace zapper, but not a giver. And notice the God of peace. The person who has God's peace can face life's perils, can't they? Knowing that God's in control. Well, I'm going to close this morning with just 4 brief thoughts of application real quick. I realize I'm running over. You know, there's one thing I love about live stream. I could go all day long about live stream. The worst thing possible is someone's going to go click, bye-bye, Pastor Jerry, and click. And you can do that. And if you do, may curses be upon you if you do that. No, I'm just kidding. But that's the great thing. And then even if you turn it off, it's still going to be recorded. So later on, you can watch it. So real briefly, let me just mention these 4 things in application. Number 1, in serving God, we must see our service as sacred. Seeing ourselves as priests, offering up our service as an acceptable offering to God. Number 2, in serving God, we must give God the credit in everything. Praise him now for what he is doing. Number 3, we need to be visionaries. What would we like to see God do? Pray and look for opportunities. And fourthly, we must place our dependence upon God. This takes place practically and daily through prayer. You know, a person doesn't pray for a reason because they think they can do it. A person that prays is dependent upon God. A person that doesn't pray says, I can do it. So that's kind of a thought, isn't it? Daily dependence in prayer. I'd like to say prayer team come down, but there's no prayer team, so I can't do that. But I want to pray for you right now. Maybe there's someone with you this morning that's been watching this live stream, and maybe they can pray with you this morning. But I'm going to pray for you, and if that's still not enough and you want to talk to a pastor, you need prayer, you want to have communion, you know, you can call 909-820-7300. You can also email us, you can text us, you can leave a voicemail. We're open tomorrow, 9 to 5. You want to come in, we'll pray with you. You need some help, we'll pray with you. Let us help you. I mentioned this last week. I had 2 people reach out to me this week. A young girl that attempted to commit suicide and another brother, they reached out. I thought, this is awesome. Thank you for letting me pray for you. So let's pray. Lord, I thank